Good morning. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Judges chapter 16, please. Judges chapter 16. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When the Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning when it is daylight, we will kill him." And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. So we come together today, as I said last week, as we should every Sunday, to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. And we come from, all different places in our walk with the Lord. For some of you, maybe you're here today, and it is a duty, or it's something that you feel inclined to do occasionally. For others, you're here regularly, but perhaps it's a religious thing. It's something that you do out of ritual and out of rote. And for others, you have fallen absolutely in love with the Lord. And to you this morning, He is glorious. And I pray that every person in this place today will see the resurrected Christ as glorious as He is. For on every page of this Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, He is revealed as the glorious, magnificent, wonderful, all-sufficient, all-powerful Son of the living God. We make too little of Him. We make too little of Him. We portray Him wrongly. On one occasion, Michelangelo, the great artist, turned on his fellow artist in a spirit of indignation, and he said, "Why do you keep filling gallery after gallery with endless pictures on the one theme of Christ in weakness? Christ on the cross, and most of all, Christ hanging dead. Why do you concentrate on the passing episode as if it were His last work, as if the curtain dropped on him with disaster and defeat? That dreadful scene lasted only a few hours, but to the unending eternity, Christ is alive. The stone has been rolled away, and He rules, and He reigns, and He triumphs." And so for some who come into the house of God, he's still hanging on a cross. And all of their focus is upon Him dying for our sins. And praise God for that death, that He died for us. But for others, you have moved onward. And you see Him as resurrected and glorious. He lives. He lives within you. He comes with resurrection power. And that's how you're able to do the things that you're able to do, is through the power of Christ. We make much of our superheroes, don't we? And we make much of our celebrities. We should make much more of heaven's glorious King. Amen. For the redeemed child of God who knows what it's like to be lost and then to be saved, who knows something of the great price that was paid for you and for I, words are not sufficient to describe Him. Words are not sufficient to adequately tell the story of what He has done for us. Words fail us. In eternity past, He lays the foundation of the great plan of God. In the beginning, He speaks and creation begins. In the Old Testament, He lets us look in upon His future plans as He rehearses. And now I want to begin to bring something together here. As He rehearses, we talk about types and shadows in the Old Testament. I want to present it in a slightly different way today. In the Old Testament, every page, every story is filled with something that points to the coming of Christ. Something of the cross and of the resurrection and of the Lord and His glory. And it is as though Not that it's necessarily so, because God doesn't have to rehearse anything. But it is as though for our benefit, He is letting us look upon the stage and see these rehearsals for what is to come. And He uses different sets of actors in every book of the Old Testament. But in every book of the Old Testament, there is a rehearsal taking place for God's great plan that is going to unfold in Jesus Christ. He rehearses His great act of redemption. He rehearses throughout time, through prophets, priests, and kings. He rehearses what is going to come at the cross. He takes us backstage and He gives us a glimpse. On almost every page, again, I say, we see this rehearsal taking place. We see it in the lambs being sacrificed for sin in the old covenant. We see it at Passover as the blood is applied to the doorpost and lintel of the houses. It is a rehearsal of what is to come at Calvary. We see it in the tabernacle as all different aspects of Christ and His sacrifice are portrayed for us in symbols in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. We see it in the prophecies of the Old Testament. We see it in the words of prophets, priests, and kings. He reveals Himself in advance as the angel of the Lord. He reveals Himself in the Old Covenant in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. He reveals Himself in water that comes forth out of a rock, and a myriad other things in the Old Testament speak of the thing that is to come in Jesus Christ, the great redemption of our souls. Yes. He enacts in these things. He rehearses for us, and He enacts the defeat of Satan at the cross of Calvary in countless battles in the Old Testament that exist to show us the glory of Christ and His triumph over enemy spirits. He reveals Himself as He crushes Egypt's power, delivering the Israelites out of bondage, as He defeats the armies of Pharaoh at the Red Sea. He defeats the enemies at Jericho as the walls come down, and at the valley of Ajalon as the sun and the moon literally stand still, so that the battle may ensue. At every turn, He displays what it means to be a God of deliverance, a God of victory, a God of redemption, and a God of power. He is, in Jesus Christ, God's perfect man and man's perfect God, all in one. God's perfect man, Jesus Christ, is man's perfect God. He is the eternal living Word of God, God's expression of Himself to mankind. When God wants to speak His most important message, He does not use words. He uses one living word, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Bible says. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Have you seen Christ as glorious? Have you seen Him as wonderful? Or is He a religious figure hanging on a cross? Have you seen Him as the living one who steps across the pages of eternity and speaks things into existence, transforms lives that have been broken and wounded in order to perform His perfect will in the earth? There is no other like Him, or we would not be here today. So the greatest thing that I can do today is lift Him up. God created man. He created man, male and female, the Bible says, and called them man or mankind, and He placed them in a garden. And through the cunning deceit of Satan, they were enticed to exalt their own will above the will of God. From the garden forward, and I'm laying a foundation for something here. From the garden forward, death reigned, and death ruled under the hand of Satan. It ruled over sinful humanity. In various scriptures, we are told this truth that many find hard to receive, that Satan held the power of the grave during the time of the Old Testament, that earth's realm, a fallen realm because of sin, was under his power. Now, of course, it was not lawfully his power. It was a usurped power. Satan was usurping the power of God. But God is a legal God, and man had forfeited his right to hold the keys in that perfect state in which they were created in the garden. And so there was a fallen state, and under that fallen state, the Bible says that Satan held the keys of death and the grave. It is pictured for us. We're weaving our way. You say, what does this have to do with Samson? And what does Samson have to do with Resurrection Sunday? But we are making our way through this as we come, and we see that this truth is pictured in Jonah. It is foreshadowed. It's rehearsed again for us in Jonah, as we see that Jonah was a soul in disobedience to God, running from God. And he sank down in the belly of the great fish, or the whale, as Jesus said. And he sank down to Sheol, which in the Old Testament is a word that is figurative of the grave and the underworld and of hell. And he said that the bars of the earth, he's speaking poetically here, the bars closed behind me. I was shut into death. I was shut into the grave. But God resurrected Jonah and brought him up and raised him to life and sent him on his way. But the bars of death closed over him, he says in the Word of God. It is a picture, as we will see in a few moments. Today our scripture takes us back to one of these rehearsals in the Word of God. One of these types and shadows. One of these prefigurings. And I love it, and it is very important for us today, because we find that when we talk about types and shadows or foreshadowings in the Old Testament, those types and shadows always fall short of the glory of Christ. Mm-hmm. They point to the one to come, but we find them in the lives of sinful human beings. We find them in the things that are pictured in a fallen world. And yet God uses them to point to the perfect thing which is to come. And most of you, if you're Bible students, and I were to ask you today, who is one of the most foolish men of God who ever lived? You would say Samson. Samson. And so our scripture takes us back to Samson of all people, being used as this rehearsal, as this type and shadow, as this prefiguring of the great thing that God was going to do. We look at Samson and we shake our heads and we say, oh, foolish, foolish man of God. Oh, sinful man of God. Why does God use such sinful actors in his rehearsals? Why would he pick actors for his play? Why would he pick figures to be types and shadows of his holy, precious, and magnificent Son? Why would he use a man like Samson, who toyed with the things of God and was foolish in so many ways? For the Bible says in what we have just read, now Samson went to Gaza, and he saw a harlot there, and he went in unto her. Here is this great man of God. We have seen in his life before this incident, we have seen some of his foolishness, and we have read of the things that he has done. But here we find that foolishness has given way to full-blown transgression. Foolishness of Samson now becomes transgression, now becomes full-blown sin. In the life of Samson, as we see one of Samson's big weaknesses as he goes into this harlot. For Samson goes into enemy territory. We find him going into Gaza, Philistine city. He goes into enemy territory. He is enticed, just as we often are. He is enticed into enemy territory. He sees a woman who is a harlot. The word harlot and prostitute are generally interchangeable in the Old Testament, but I have to pause here now and do a little commercial, do a little side word, that you might understand something as we move forward. For we look at Samson and we talk about harlotry. But I want you to understand that God uses this word to describe his unfaithful people over and over and over again in the Old Testament. It is not just about this act that takes place when God says to his people, you are in harlotry. I find that you are unfaithful. It means that they long after other things other than God. He is pictured as their husband, and they are the wife of God in the old covenant, but they run after other gods. It's no different for us today. When we find anything more appealing and more charming and that holds our heart with more attention than God himself, when we find something more beautiful than Christ to us, then he describes us as people of harlotry, that we have become unfaithful and that we are an adulterous people. And we find it all the way from the beginning, all the way to the book of Revelation in the Word of God. So this becomes a picture for us. As Samson goes down to Gaza, to the house of the harlot, and goes into her there. For 20 years, Samson had settled in. We don't usually think about the span of time in Samson's life. He's done some foolish things, but the Bible records that for 20 years, he served as a faithful judge or ruler over Israel and served them righteously. And now here in this moment, he goes down to Gaza, to the house of the harlot. He goes forth and becomes one with an enemy of God and with a sinful woman. I want to introduce another word. This is scandal. This is scandal for Samson. This is, in the Word of God, a scandalous thing. What this man of God, who was a great servant of God, has done. It is scandal that he has gone to the enemy territory. It is scandal that he has entered into the house of a harlot and that he has joined himself to her. This word is very important in the Word of God. This past Friday, we call it Good Friday. We celebrated, or at least gave homage to and thought to, the crucifixion of Christ when man did his worst, but in that God was doing his best. And the Bible describes something as the scandal of the cross. All of this is going to fit together in a moment in one glorious picture. The Bible describes the scandal of the cross. Samson has entered into a house of harlotry, and it is scandal for the man of God. The scandal of the cross involves a holy God's great love for sinners. God, who is perfect and holy, was willing to come and identify with us in our sinful nature. It was a scandalous thing. I'm not making this up. I will show you in a moment. It was a scandalous thing that the Word became flesh and the Son came for a bride, and he came into a nation that God called a people of harlotry. This is why the Apostle Paul says, do you remember these words? Paul says the cross is foolishness to Greeks, because Greeks, everything has to be reasoned and fit into their philosophy. And the cross does not fit into man's reasoning or man's philosophy. So the cross is foolishness to Greeks. And he says, and it is a stumbling block to Jews. The word stumbling block in the Greek in the New Testament is the word scandalon, which means it is scandalous. Paul is saying that the cross is foolishness to Greeks, but it is scandalous to the Jews. And why is it scandalous to the Jews? Number one, because their hope in a Messiah was for a deliverance from Rome, for a great leader, a Messiah who would come and overthrow Rome's power. They've been in slavery most of their existence in one place or another, and now they're under Roman dominion, and they're looking for the Messiah, and according to their understanding of the Word of God, He will come, He will set up His kingdom, He will overthrow all enemy powers, and so they expect a warrior to come on the scene and to do this mighty deed for them. And so to see Jesus hanging on the cross is absolute failure. It is a scandal. To even consider that such a one might be the Son of God, might be the promised Messiah, it is a scandal to see him on the cross. But the second reason, and most important reason for us today, is because in their view, a holy God would never, ever, ever come and take sin upon himself. Would never even take on human flesh, much less then let that one who has taken on human flesh become guilty of every sin imaginable, to become one with mankind in their sinful state. Do you understand? The Bible says that Jesus, the one who knew no sin, became sin for you and I. That on the cross, all sin, my sin, your sin, Samson's sin, every despicable thing you can ever imagine was not only laid upon him, but infused in him, and he became guilty of all of the sins of mankind in one moment. To the Jew, this was scandal, and it is pictured for us. For Samson went down to Gaza. And there he found a harlot, and he went in unto her. This table that we celebrated a moment ago is a memorial of the fact that he sits down with sinners. The fact that he loves you just as you are. Make no mistake about it, contrary to much of the church world's teaching today, it does not mean he condones sin. It does not mean that we are not to repent and turn from it. But first he comes to us in our house where we are just as we are, and he sits with us just as he did with sinners, publicans, prostitutes, and all of those when he walked on the earth in flesh and blood. He sat with them and he loved them. He came to the house in Gaza just as Samson did. He came to the house of harlotry. He came to the people who were called the harlots of God. And he said, I have come to redeem you to myself. He not only sits with them, he sets out to eradicate their sin forever. But there is no eradication until first there is a visitation. First he comes to us. He comes to us. Samson went down to Gaza to a harlot, and he went in unto her. This was a scandalous, scandalous thing. Jesus, the pure and holy Son of God, left heaven's throne and came to this earth where man continuously committed harlotry against God. And the holy and pure Son of God did not shield himself from us in our sin. I am painting this today for a reason, lest we become religious in our thinking, lest we become self-righteous. That while Samson was a sinful fallen man and Jesus was not, Samson went down to the house of a harlot. The pure, holy, sinless Son of God came to the house of harlotry likewise, that he might identify with you and I in our sin because of his great love for us. He came to this earth where man continuously was unfaithful to God. His eyes, the Bible says that God's eyes are so holy. He is so holy that his eyes cannot look upon sin. But in his Son, Jesus Christ, pure and holy God came into this house to look upon us in our affliction and our bondage and our lack of ability to save ourselves. and came to redeem us. Do not miss this point. And I'm repeating something. Lest you become religious like the Pharisees. Lest you become self-righteous and think yourself good. Too good to sit down at the table with some poor sinner and offer the bread and wine of God's grace. It is scandalous, Paul says. And we dare not speak of these words unless we understand them. But the Lord of heaven went down to Gaza, came to the house of harlotry. Gaza, the word in the Hebrew, means strong, a strong city. It was famous throughout biblical history in the Word of God. It was a stronghold of the enemy, a very picture of hell. It was the outpost of the Philistines. And it had strong gates. Remember, the gates of ancient cities represented their authority, their power, and their protection, and that nothing could overthrow them unless they could breach those gates. Gaza was one place the Israelites could not subdue throughout their history. It was known for its traffic with Egypt and the goods of Egypt. And if you know your Bible, Egypt then is a picture of sin and the world and Satan's realm in the Word of God. Joshua could not subdue Gaza. Jesus said, a strong man. Do you remember this story? Jesus said, a strong man enters a house occupied by Satan, speaking of the human person who has been demonically oppressed or possessed. Jesus said, a strong man enters the house occupied by Satan and drives out those demons. But if it's not filled then with something else, those demons return with seven times more powerful than they ever were before. I want to go back to this for a moment. Only a strong man can enter a house that is occupied by the enemy and sweep it clean. Only a strong man, what the Bible calls a strong man, can go in and overthrow the work of the enemy in a life. The Lord of heaven came down to this strong city named Gaza, came down to this stronghold of the enemy, came down to this place, this fallen place called earth. The Lord of heaven came down to this stronghold of the enemy where his people were in bondage because of unfaithfulness. And they had no power to free themselves from unrighteousness. But he who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus came down to the harlot's house. He was accused of sitting and dining with sinners, with harlots, with publicans. We, you and I, sinners in this realm of the earth, were locked behind bars of sin. Listen to me. Every avenue of sin against God is a gateway to hell. Every avenue of sin is a gateway to hell. And when we travel any of these avenues, then the gates lock behind us, and we do not, you must understand this, we do not hold the power to set ourselves free from the penalty or the power of sin in our lives. We are held until Calvary's work takes place within us. Just as in the old covenant, Satan held the keys of death and hell. Until Christ comes, until we acknowledge the cross, the work of Christ, and until he sets up reign, until the strong man who is Jesus Christ comes into our life and dethrones the enemy, we are the possession of the enemy. Beloved, Joshua cannot subdue, cannot break these gates. You'll understand what I mean in a moment. Furthermore, Joseph Smith cannot prevail to open these gates. If you have gone down the avenue of sin, the gates are locked behind you, just as Jonah went down into the bottom of the ocean in the belly of the whale, and he says the gates of death closed in over me. The bars closed in over me. No one of Adam's lineage, no one of this earth holds the key to open those gates for you. Muhammad cannot open the gates where you have traveled down the avenue of sin. Buddha could never open the gates to set you free. The watchtower of the Jehovah's Witnesses has no power to open any gate. No mortal can ever prevail over these gates. Peter, who lived in the house of harlotry of Israel, looked at Jesus one day. Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter looked at Jesus and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Being a Jew, understanding that that means you are the anointed, holy Son of God, a title for God Himself. You have come into the earth as the Messiah. You are the Son, the perfect Son of the living God. And Jesus looked at him and said, "This is a revelation from God to you. No man gave this to you. It came from God Himself. You have in the past, Peter, been called a rock, a little rock." He says, "But upon this boulder, this revelation that you have just stated, I will build my assembly, my church, and the gates, the bars of hell will not be able to prevail against it." I will build my assembly, and hell itself cannot withstand the work and the ongoing building of my kingdom that will take place as I rob those gates, as I open those gates, because the Bible says that Jesus came forth from the grave and he now holds the keys of death and Hades.
Yes.
Samson slipped into Gaza. He is an imperfect picture of a perfect one. He slips into Gaza, and at first they were mostly unaware. You know, Jesus came into this earth and Peter was the first one who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They knew that the notorious Samson was there somewhere. And it says that they began to make a plan and they laid in wait. Midnight came and they were laying in wait until morning in order to kill him. Beloved, those who are held by the power of sin cannot deliver themselves. Those behind Gaza's gates are not free. I know that when I stand here on Sunday morning, I'm preaching to the church. I never take it for granted there could be one person in this place who's not free, who's not been redeemed, who's played a game, who said maybe one day. I hope that you find yourself in this story today, because you are locked behind Gaza's gates and you have no power whatsoever to bring yourself out of your state. You have no strength to rise up before a holy God and have any standing, have any access to heaven, much less to the promises that are available in this life and to the presence of Christ in your life and the fullness of what He has for you. Right now, from this day forward, if you allow the strong man Jesus Christ to come, because He holds the keys to the gates. A man and his 5-year-old son were driving past a cemetery, and they noticed a large pile of dirt next to a freshly dug grave. And the little boy said, "Look, Dad, one got out." Beloved, only one ever got out on his own power. Only one could ever make this bold claim: "I have power to lay down my life and take it up again." That is Jesus, the exalted one, the holy and righteous Son of God. He is the only superhero that we need. He is the only one worthy of all of that adoration. We go through our lives, do we give Him the honor and the glory for which He is worthy? Because He is the only one who could come forth out of the grave. And because He did that, He has power to redeem you, to bring you out of death. He has power. Those things right now in your life that are destroying you, that are secret, and that no one even sitting next to you may know about, Those things that have you bound up, those gates, those iron gates that are in place by the enemy of your soul, they have no power before the Son of God. But without the Son of God, they have all power over you. And you have deceived yourself. You have deceived yourself, my friend, if you think that you are in control. If you think that you have the power to live your life in an acceptable way and to say, I'm a good person. There is none good, the Bible says. Not one. We all are citizens of Gaza's encampment. We are all of the house of harlotry. But he didn't shy away from us. He didn't say, oh, my eyes can't look upon you. He wrapped himself in flesh and came to redeem us, to set us free from the trap that the enemy had laid. In verse 2 of what we read, it says, they surrounded him and they plotted to kill him. We are not going to read this morning, but this is absolutely pictured for us. It's a miracle. It's miraculous. In Psalm 22, written so long before the crucifixion, before the Romans ever even invented crucifixion, Psalm 22 describes from the lips of one hanging on a cross what it means to be crucified, and in advance quotes Jesus Christ upon the cross when he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? We find in Psalm 22 this picture. He says, he's hanging on the cross and he says, I'm surrounded by strong bulls of Bashan, which is biblical language for demonic powers that are encircling me. Samson was surrounded by enemy powers who were hiding in wait to kill him. He is only a foreshadowing, for Jesus gave himself willingly. They did not kill him. He laid down his life. He said, no man takes my life. I lay it down willingly. His cry of separation on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Comes as he completely identifies with man's sin and his harlotry, and he becomes sin for us. In verse 3, it says, Samson lay low till midnight. Midnight is figurative in the Word of God, and in literature it speaks of the time that is the darkest of all, and the time in which there is no hope and no power. Samson was shut in behind the enemy gate. He was surrounded by his enemy. The old hymn of the church says, low in the grave he lay. The Bible says Samson lay low till midnight. The old hymn says, speaking of Christ, low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Samson lay in the harlot's house while enemies watched all around. The hymn says, vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Guards were placed at the tomb of Jesus, but he was the one in absolute control. For verse 3 says that Samson arose at midnight when all was hopeless, when all was dark. Gaza could not hold him. The strong man took hold of the city gates, and he ripped them up out of the ground, the doors, the gateposts, and the crossbar. It says all of these things. He ripped up these magnificent, strong gates that had withstood all other enemies. He ripped them up out of the ground, and with them upon his shoulders and his strong arms, he began to make his way outside of the city. I can just imagine, as Samson begins to pull those gates up out of the ground, the rumbling that the people felt in their homes as he shook them violently and began to drag them outside of the city. Up into the hills, some commentaries say that the place he went was 20 miles away. Others say 40 miles away. I don't know. But all the way to the top of a hill that faces Hebron, It was a place where all of the Israelites could see. It faced God's people. And he took the gates of the enemy's camp in victory. And he dragged them all the way up that hill and he planted them there in order that for all to see there would be a testimony and a witness to his great victory over the Philistines. He does this in open view to silence the enemy. Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, trampling over them in it. That's what Jesus did on the cross.
Yes.
Having disarmed. That means he took away the weapons of the enemy of your soul.
Amen.
Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, trampling over them in it. Again, the old hymn of the church says, death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. That's with his people. He arose, hallelujah. Christ arose. Early on the first day of the week, our Lord, heaven's Son, God's perfect man, man's perfect God, came forth and began to reveal himself to his disciples. He tore the bars from the gates of hell. He now holds the keys of death and the grave. He ascended, the Bible says, he ascended and he carried what he had acquired to the very throne of God and he sat down. He sat down, the Bible says he's filled with, because he has walked it out in skin, he now understands our sorrows and he understands our weaknesses, the book of Hebrews says. He identifies with us because he came down to the house of harlotry and he had compassion on us and he identified with us. And now sitting on the very throne of God, there is a man on the throne of God forever, sitting in the body of a perfect man on the throne of God forever with scars still visible in his hands and his feet. He ascended and carried scars and deep compassion, but most of all, victory where he has trampled Satan underfoot. The body of this man prepared for him. The Bible says the body was prepared for him in the virgin womb of Mary. Now to be seated forever upon heaven's throne. I just love what God does.
Yes.
Even in Samson's foolishness, God displays his mighty power. And he rehearses and reveals the great and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Even in my foolishness, and even in your foolishness, on our worst days, God can still show forth his power in us. Maybe you wonder. Maybe you're just held back by something this morning. It's so simple. It really is. Story is told of an African Muslim who became a Christian. His friends asked, why have you become a Christian? And he answered, he said, well, it's like this. Suppose you were going down the road and suddenly the road forked in two directions and you didn't know which way to go. And there were at the fork two men, one dead and one alive. Who would you ask which way to go? We ask the living Lord.
Amen.
All others are in the grave. He is the only one who has come forth out of death victorious.
Amen.
Let's stand.